For the last several decades, we have seen, of course, the greater and greater commercialization of Christmas. It's not new. It's been going on for a long time. Even as a child growing up in the 50s and 60s, it was already quite commercialized. It actually began long before that. Some of you are old enough to remember, Bill will remember this, when in 1920, Coca-Cola came out with an advertisement with Santa Claus. You know that famous picture of Santa Claus? That's when Santa Claus became something more attractive. In the early days of Santa Claus, he was a freakish-looking thing. How many of you knew that? He wasn't that fat, jolly, bearded, good-looking dude like he is now. It was quite a grotesque thing. But that's really when, of course, Santa Claus really took off, even though he was before that. And you can go all the way back to the Dutch with the little wooden shoe, and they put, I reread all that story, and I get it so mixed up, the history of when all this stuff began. I do remember that reading about back in about not long after the Pilgrims came, and you had the Puritans, and in England you would have Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans. They actually canceled Christmas because it was too pagan and too commercialized. So in Boston, for about 4 or 5 years, there was no Christmas celebrations allowed. It didn't mean you didn't have Christmas in your home. It meant there was no big celebrations. It wasn't a big secular deal. It was meant to be spiritual. And at the same time, down in Virginia, they were having a great old time. They didn't stop having it. There's absolutely nothing wrong with celebrating Christmas. There's nothing wrong with buying gifts. You want to buy gifts. And having family meals and get, that's what it became. It became more and more non-religious and became more of a family thing. I like the family thing. I like the getting together like we do Thanksgiving. We do the same thing at Christmas. We have a big spread table full of all kind of stuff that we should not be eating for the most part. But I think it'd be a good idea for us this morning to just be reminded of why the birth of Jesus Christ is essential. It's essential. Beginning all the way back in the book of Genesis, take your Bible, turn back there. You won't have any trouble finding this book. Anybody want to venture a guess why that's so? Yeah, it's the first one. That's not too hard to find. I thought in the spirit of Christmas, I should give you an easy book to find to start out with this morning. It won't always be that way. Adam and Eve, of course, sinned, disobeyed God. The woman was fooled by Satan, who appeared in the form of a serpent. God said, "You and Adam enjoy the garden. There's one fruit I don't want you to eat, and that's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that." And you know the exchange. I'm not going to go through all that. But in verse number 15, the Lord said this to Adam and Eve. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, the man is the one that has the seed. But in this case, God said, and he's talking about seed singular, and it's brought out in the New Testament. That's exactly what is spoken of. Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. There's no man involved. Now, we know from the Word of God that sin is passed on from the man. Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so had Christ been born of a earthly father, the seed of sin would have been passed on to Jesus. Thus we have the virgin birth. Thus we have Christmas. We have the incarnation. We have God coming in the form of a man, taking on human flesh, being born in a lowly manger. And I had something interesting happen this week. How many have heard of Lee Strobel? You've heard of Lee Strobel. I'm not a big fan. I like his writings. But he was one of the first pioneers of the seeker-sensitive movement, which is a subject for another time. He started a church in Illinois. Then he actually went over with Rick Warren in California there. But he's just written another book. And he back when he was in his later 20s, he had graduated from law school. He got a law degree, and his wife got saved. And she became a child of God. And it intrigued him and fascinated him. So at that point, he was an atheist. And he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm an attorney. I'm going to get in the Bible, and I'm going to search out Jesus and everything I can find about Jesus. And so later he wrote a book, The Case for Christ. Remember that? And so as he read, if you read it and your heart is open, well, God took a hold of his heart, and he convinced him of the truth of the Word of God, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is the Son of God. He did indeed die for the sins of the world, and he was the only way to God, and he got saved. 29 years old. And he wrote several books over the years, The Case for This Case. I don't remember all of them. But he just wrote one called The Case for Christmas. And I heard him interviewed, and he was talking about the book, and he brought out something I'd never heard of. And I thought it was so good, I wanted to tell you about it. The Lord Jesus was born in a manger, correct? A feeding trough. Well, we read in the KJV that the reason he was born in a feeding trough, in a manger, was because there was no room in the inn. Right? Do you know that that word inn can be translated just as accurately, and some translations have done this, guest room. Bethlehem was a very small town. It wasn't like they had a Days Inn on one corner. They had a Hilton on another corner. Basically, what would happen when they went for the census, you had to go to your hometown, and so Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, and no doubt they had family there. A normal home back in those days would have one big room, maybe a sleeping area might be partitioned off, and then they had a lower level little room where they would bring in their animals, because they didn't have 30 head of cattle. They had little lambs. They were more like little pets. We've read about that in parable. We recently did. And so they would bring in their little critters, and there would be a manger in that lower level. If they had a little bit of money, they had a guest room. And so when Mary and Joseph went to that home thinking they could stay in the guest room was already full. And so and the other room was where the family stayed. There was no room there. So they went down in the lower level where the animals were, and Jesus was laid in a manger. Have you ever heard that before? If you search it out, it's very possible. It wasn't like they went to a Days Inn and there was no room. I thought that was pretty cool. But I'm easy to please, you know what I'm saying? I get thrilled over little things. Like a little manger in a lower room. But that's free information. It has absolutely nothing to do with what I'm talking about this morning. I was going to wait till next week and tell you, but I couldn't wait. I was so excited over that. I had to tell you. Another reason why I had to tell you, I'd probably forget by next week. So, all right, Isaiah. Turn to the book of Isaiah. I want to look at a couple of passages here in the Old Testament that, of course, are prophecies regarding the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, you will know these well. I'm sure if you've been saved any length of time, these will be a review for you. But they're such powerful passages. And I have whole messages on these, but I just wanted to kind of share a variety of things regarding the essential nature of the birth of Jesus Christ. In verse number 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. The word in the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, is Alma. And Alma can be translated young woman or virgin. So Bible deniers and those that deny the virgin birth of Christ will go to this passage and say, see, the word for virgin there in the original Hebrew can be translated young woman. So they're talking about a young, if they even believe that this was written 700 years before Christ, which it was. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. King Ahaz had refused his own sign, so God chose another sign to give him, which would happen much later. Messiah would be born of a virgin. If you look at the passage in Matthew 1 that quotes this particular verse, the word in the original Greek, which the New Testament was written in, uses a word for virgin that can only mean virgin, never means young woman. So that takes away all doubt, doesn't it? Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Had he not been born of a virgin, he would have been born with a sin nature just like any other man, and he could not have been the payment for the sins of the world if he himself was a sinner. It's absolutely essential that Jesus be sinless. And that's only possible if he did not have an earthly father. Isaiah chapter 9, another very familiar passage or passages. Chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, meaning he will rule the nations. How about that? He will rule the nations. Becca, we have a family that came in. Yay, I'm coming. You can go on back, kids. She's ready for you. Miss Becca's always ready. The government shall be upon his shoulder. So he's going to rule the nations. You can also write down, if you'd like to, next to that passage, Psalm 2:9. Psalm 2:9. And of course, we know that in the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000-year reign of Christ, those that are born again will be with him. We're going to come back from heaven for that and forever be with him. And he will set up his kingdom, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He will rule all nations, and we will rule with him. I don't know about you, I kind of look forward to that. His name shall be called Wonderful. Many remove the comma. Remember, that was added later. He's actually the Wonderful Counselor. The Wonderful Counselor. Hi, Michael. I didn't see you come in. Wow. Man, I guess. Oh. Are you serious? Ooh. Well, we're glad you're safe. Wonderful Counselor. And of course, Jesus, being God in the flesh, does have supernatural wisdom. I mean, if we need counseling, who better to call out to than our Savior? If we need guidance in our daily lives, who else but Jesus can be a better guide? And we have the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ in written form. We have all we need to live a life of victory, a life that glorifies our Savior and draws others to him. The mighty God, the powerful warrior, the everlasting Father. As the Davidic king who will care for and discipline his people. The Prince of Peace. You know, the world cries peace, and our president talks about wars, that eight wars that he help negotiate to an end. And I think it's fantastic that he even makes that kind of effort. We're not responsible for peace in other nations. But we see how fickle that is, because what happened? couple of the nations. I think it was Thailand and who was the other one? Thailand and somebody help me. I forget what the other nation was. Well, they started bickering again. I don't know if it's Cambodia, I forget. Thailand. Well, they started fighting again, but he made a phone call. I don't know what he said. It probably involved tariffs. And so they backed down. There's peace again. My whole point is the peace that Jesus will bring will be everlasting peace. No wars. No wars. Satan will rise up one last time, gather together the armies of the world, and there won't even be a shot fired at the close of the millennium. He's going to defeat them with the word of his mouth, the word of God. All right. The Prince of Peace of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. He will inherit the promises of the Davidic covenant upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, because he is the rightful heir to David's throne. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, it's a done deal. And then Micah 5:2 talks about where Jesus will be born. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the nations, yet out of thee shall come forth a ruler of Israel from everlasting. Micah 5, verse number 2. So number one, the reason why the birth of Jesus Christ is essential, because of the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Secondly, redemption and salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. If you want to turn your Bible there, Ephesians 1, 7, or I can just quote it, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his death. If Jesus had never been born, he could have never suffered and died for the sins of the world. He is our Redeemer. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin. He has given us also the only way to be reconciled to a holy God. To be reconciled is basically to be friends with, to have a right relationship with. Because the Bible says we are born in sin, therefore we are born the enemies of a holy God. We are dead in trespasses and sin. And Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if we're going to be born into his family, which he said we must do, John chapter 3, verse number 7, in order for that to be a reality, he also must bring us to peace with God through the blood of his cross. Have you trusted him? Have you received him into your heart and life as Savior and Lord? Have you been redeemed? Have you been reconciled to God? He loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you. If you were the only human being ever born, Jesus died for you. Such love has the world never known, but through Jesus Christ. Through his birth, Jesus provided humanity the ultimate opportunity for redemption and eternal salvation. And we're going to look at God's love demonstrated when we look at, finish up in John 3:16. You might have heard of that verse somewhere along the line. But also it gives us a connection to God. The birth of Jesus Christ helped to establish a direct connection between humanity and God. And so as he lived in perfect obedience, he, of course, suffered great things all the way up to the point of death. Then he was buried in a borrowed tomb, and he rose again from the dead the third day. 40 days later, he ascended, and we're waiting for him to rapture us out of this place. And now we have the opportunity as born-again believers to approach the throne of grace with boldness and receive divine grace and blessings and guidance. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple of verses there. You can come along if you'd like. Otherwise, you can write it down, look it up later, or listen to it online tomorrow when I get it up on there. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, or men, the man, Christ Jesus. And as I mentioned, only the Lord Jesus Christ can restore peace between God and sinners. The man, Christ Jesus himself, a man, would be another way to translate that. Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, or a fact that would be attested to at the right and proper time. Ransom describes the result of Christ's substitutionary death for us. He paid our sin debt in full. He is our substitute. He is our sin bearer. He hath borne our sins in his own body, being put to death on the cross. And he, again, is the only way to God. If we try to go some other way, we can't go through Allah. Allah's not God, not really. Not the one true God. We can't go through Buddha. He's just a statue. He's not going to do any good. We can't go through Hinduism, for that's a plethora of gods. It's many gods when there is but one God manifested in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All three are equal in essence and nature. The reason that we have God the Father and God the Son, beside their various things that they have done throughout the throughout all of eternity, and the Holy Spirit, the Father and Son, we understand that relationship, don't we? It's really for the benefit of us that we might understand the kind of love the Father had for the Son, even though Jesus said, I and the Father are how many? One. Can you understand that? I can't. There's certain things we have to accept by faith, and one day it's all going to be made clear. We'll understand. A lot of things have changed in the world since Jesus was born. Even religion has greatly changed, obviously. Jesus Christ brought in, of course, Christianity. For Christianity is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christianity is distinct from all others. Our Savior is alive. All the rest are dead. Our Savior is alive. He is the one that has brought about a profound shift in religious beliefs globally. Our nation was founded on biblical principles. Look at all the good that has occurred in the world based upon Jesus Christ first and foremost being born in that manger, a sinless Savior. The world has never been the same. Even though many in the world are totally pushing Christ out of Christmas, the results are still there. Even those that say, I don't believe in Jesus, but what do? They get together, they have a time of peace and rest together as families. That's still based upon the same truth, is it not? They're not just gathering together because it's December 25th. They're gathering together because down deep in their hearts they know, though they won't admit it, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he was born in that lowly manger in Bethlehem. They may not admit it, but it's changed the world. Christmas is a great time of peace and blessing. And through Jesus Christ, it was promised that there would be peace, goodwill to men on earth. Look at the influence on art and culture over the centuries. Think about it. How much difference. Even music. Various teachings and philosophies. Jesus taught on love like no one else. Love your enemies. What? That's impossible. We like to say, well, you know, I love that person because God told me I had to, but I don't like them. You ever use that? Somebody show me where, anywhere in the Word of God, where Jesus talks about liking somebody. What are two ways we can treat people? What are they? Love or hate? Like is something we made up. Now, there may be different degrees of love. I'm to love my enemies, but I can promise you, in a human sense, there's no way I can love my enemies like I love my kids, right? But I just thought it was interesting. I thought about that years ago, that nowhere does the Bible say anything about we should like somebody. We should love them. Yeah, but I can't love my... Yeah, I can't either, but Jesus can through us. And he will. Has Jesus ever commanded us to do anything we cannot do without him? I mean, with him? There's nothing we cannot do with Christ. He makes all things possible, doesn't he? Because I, in my flesh, I don't love my enemies. I might wish some bad stuff on them. You know? Far left radical Marxist. I have trouble with the love thing. But Jesus said I should, and through him I do. He taught us what forgiveness means. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wow. Man might think they know something about compassion until they're introduced to Jesus Christ. Has he done anything to impact morality in our world? Yeah, I'd say so. Or ethics, even though in our nation we've pushed ethics out. I had to take ethics in school. You don't see that anymore, do you? Ethics. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, continues to transform lives. Continues to offer hope. He offers purpose in life. What purpose is there in living without Christ? That's why John wrote, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. True life, the meaning of life, is Christ. Paul wrote, he who is our life. You know how it goes, even as a child of God, when we kind of push Christ aside a little bit. Does life get easier or harder? It's harder, doesn't it? He also gives us peace and comfort. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 talks about the peace of God. We have the peace of God. And the reason we have peace of God, we've been justified by faith. Because that has happened, literally having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a feeling, it's a fact available to those who will cry out to God in faith, believing. Verse 2 says, by whom we also have access or continuous access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have peace, we have comfort, we have forgiveness, we have redemption, we have eternal life, which is salvation. We also have transformation and growth. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, men and brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that that good perfect. I got it wrong. I see you mouthing it. Help me. Acceptable, perfect will of God. Thank you. My old age, I sometimes stumble and I forget. Also, 2 Peter chapter 3 And verse number 18, and I'm not even going to try that one because you know what I'll end up doing. I'll twist it up into so many different knots. But grow in grace. This is the last passage in Peter's second epistle. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So the Lord wants us to have a deepening knowledge of Christ, which will give us stability in life, guidance that we need, and keeping us from going astray. So we, through Christ, can experience personal transformation, spiritual growth, and guidance. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, when he talked about that Christ died for us, even though we were sinners. Yet, he died for us. And then access to divine guidance, accepting the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, opens the door for us to go directly to his throne. Remember, he knows exactly what we go through, being human himself and divine, 100%, 100% God, 100% man. And so he is the one, again, that we need to go to for guidance. And when we go through the challenges of life, he's not going to leave us alone. He's going to guide us along the way. All right, turn with me to John 3:16. I know you know it by heart, but I want to finish up with this. I have just a few minutes left. One of the first passages that most new believers memorize is John 3:16. We find a description of God's great gift to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One of the old creeds in the Lutheran Church, I had to memorize the Apostles' Creed. That came first. Then later, I guess about, I don't know, 60 years later or so, came what's called the Nicene Creed. And I know you're really interested in that. In AD 325, the Council of Nicaea, we have the Nicene Creed. And part of the Nicene Creed says, begotten, not made. Talking about Jesus Christ. All the cults get this wrong. For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses will say of this verse, John 3:16, see, it says begotten. That means that Jesus had a beginning, and if he had a beginning, that means he's not God. But they get it all wrong, because the word was translated into English. And the word is monogenes in the original language, and it's speaking of being unique, totally unique, one of a kind. There's no one else like Jesus. He is the second person of the Trinity. He has always existed from eternity past. If you read John chapter 1, it talks about him creating all things. If you read Colossians chapter 1, it talks about Jesus creating all things. And doesn't the Bible begin with, in the beginning, God? In John chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jehovah's Witnesses get around that by saying he was a God, like we can become gods, which of course is not true. So God so loved, that two-letter word, so, that shows the extent of God's love for the world. He so loved the world that even though we deserve death and hell, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever, if you're not born again, you can put your name there. Whosoever, that's us, believeth in him, not just intellectually, not mental assent alone. Yeah, we got to believe intellectually. We have to believe the facts, the truth of the gospel. But if it stays up here, we continue to live in sin. We might know about Jesus. We might even know how to quote some scripture and give the gospel. But when it gets down in here, remember, if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Many, 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 especially in mainline denominations, live with the gospel right here. I was one of those. For 23 and a half years, it was up here. I knew about it, but it wasn't here. So my life in no way demonstrated that I believed in Jesus. What did James say? Faith without works is dead. We demonstrate by our lives, by our thoughts, our behavior, by what really matters to us, whether we have indeed been born into the family of God. I can remember January the 20th, 1977, watching that Burning Hell film that talked about both heaven and hell, realizing that all I had was head knowledge. I had no heart knowledge. And I cried out to God at that moment, that Friday night, at the close of that film. I didn't do it publicly. I did it within my own heart. There was an invitation given at my friend's house. I did not make any kind of public proclamation at that time, but I know that I got saved right at that moment when I asked Christ to come into my life. And I went to church that Sunday. Barbara and I both went. She was not saved yet. She got saved that following Thursday evening. Pastor came by with my friend, another friend, and as he was getting ready to leave, nothing was clicking, but the Spirit of God was obviously working in her heart, because as he prayed leaving, she broke down and wept and acknowledged her need of Christ. And we haven't been out of church since. Because why? Because that's what Christians do. They go to church. That's a small part of it. That's pretty easy. We can do that, right? That's like step one in the wrong, you know, after baptism, which doesn't save, but it demonstrates that we have trusted Christ because we've been obedient to him. By the way, part of the Nicene Creed, the very last statement, says that our original sin is washed away by baptism. That's not true, is it? Find a scripture that says that baptism washes away sin. Peter even said, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. I've got to finish up here, otherwise he might not come back next week. He's too long-winded. I'm not going there. God's great gift. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. If we believe from the heart, we're never going to perish. And Peter wrote that God keeps us by his power. Once we're born, we cannot be unborn. In him, we should not perish, but have everlasting life. Chapter 5, verse number 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath, present tense, right now and forever, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Does that sound temporary to you? That's pretty permanent, isn't it? Something we cannot earn, we cannot work to keep. And going back to chapter 3, and we'll close here. Chapter 3, verse number 36, last verse of the chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath, again, present tense, everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If we are not saved, it is though we are hanging by a thread over the flames of a literal hell. And the only reason we haven't dropped into the flames of hell is because of the grace and mercy of Almighty God. But if we're not responding when the Spirit of God is wooing us, calling us into salvation, we are living on thin ice, are we not? The wrath of God abides. The word there is orge, permanent wrath. You can't get out of there. There is no purgatory. It's not like, oops, I messed up. Lord, I want out. Too late. So if God is speaking to your heart about your need of Jesus Christ, today would be the day of salvation. Please do not wait. The longer we wait, sometimes the harder our hearts get. So please don't wait. If you haven't given your life to Christ, today's the day to do it. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his birth. We thank you that ultimately from him come redemption and reconciliation and a renewed sense of purpose and hope to those that believe. Thank you that the birth of Christ shows the love of God in a way that could not be shown any other way. Thank you for the mercy that is demonstrated to us, for we know that it's through your mercy that we're saved, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So Lord, if there's one here this morning that can't say with assurance, when I die, I know I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I pray, Lord, they'd come and say, Pastor, I really can't say with assurance that when I die I'm going to heaven, but I'd like to know. That we can have someone take them and show them from the Word of God how to be saved. And Lord, I pray for Christians. As we celebrate in a special way the birth of our Savior, Lord, help us to be mindful of all that was involved in that. And how, again, it demonstrates your deep love for humanity. Lord, help us to honor you this Christmas season. What a shame to celebrate the birth of one who is not invited to our celebration. Lord, help us to keep Christ in the center, first and foremost, above all else. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.